following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Open your Bible to Leviticus chapter 9. That's where we're going to start tonight. Continuing through Leviticus, God's law, our liberty. It has everything to do with how you look at it. When God speaks, it's worth hearing. And it's always, always for our good and for His glory. Say that with me. It's for our good and His glory. It always is. And so that's true with what we're going to look at tonight here in Leviticus chapter 9 and 10. So tonight we're going to look at one of those very sobering portions of Scripture. It's that old kind of good news, bad news sort of thing. So right after the inauguration of a good thing that God was giving His people with the construction of the tabernacle and the institution of the priesthood, which was God saying, I want to hear from you and I want you to come close to me and I want to have fellowship with you. Right after that inauguration, after God had stretched out His hand to bless His people, well, He then stretches out His hand to discipline a couple of His people while the rest of the tribe or the nation of Israel looks on. And we'll see that in chapter 10. But first, you want the good news first? Well, that's the way it comes. The good news comes first. So we're going to take it in order just as it is here in Leviticus chapter 9. And we'll walk through this verse by verse. Remember in chapter 8 that Aaron and his boys had gotten all dressed up for the work. They got their working clothes on, which were their robes. The high priest robes were really beautiful. And the robes of the other priests who were the sons of Aaron at that point, they were more or less just white robes. Now, those robes are going to get dirty with the work that goes on. Before day one is over, they're going to need to find a good launderer to get those robes clean. At least a couple of them will. But in chapter 8, Aaron and his boys get dressed for the work with the help of their brother, which would be the brother of Aaron, Moses, and so it would be the uncle, Moshe, to the boys. And he helped get them ready, and they'd been washed, and remember the blood that went on the ear, and the blood went on the right earlobe, the right thumb, and the right toe, and I believe that the significance of that, as I said last week, is God was saying, be careful what voices you listen to. How many of you would look back in your own history and say, I was misled by listening to the wrong voices? I certainly was. And it wasn't all over when I was a teenager, by the way. But he's saying, be careful what voices you listen to. Be careful to keep your hands clean as you're serving God. And be careful where you walk. And everything now is ready to roll. And the priests have been oiled. I guess a better way of saying that would be anointed. But the oil has been applied to them to anoint them for the work that they're being called to. They've hung out with God for a whole week, everything else aside. Then there might have been a nice side of that. What do you think it would have been? Let's say you're one of the priests and God has said to you, you're to stay away from home and in the tabernacle for a whole week. What's the plus side of that? No chores at home. You don't have to do any, you don't have to take out the trash, you don't, all that stuff. You've got more important business at that moment, obviously. I don't think they looked at it that lightheartedly, but it was you're focused there and you're spending time locked in with God for a whole week because your life is really just about to change and this new portable system of worship and sacrifice is ready to be implemented. And you know, you've been waiting for it. It's been months and months and months it's being put together. And you've heard the work going on. And there's been all kinds of work. The preparation of the building and the sewing and the carving and the carpenters doing their work and the tapestry and the metalwork. And a lot of people throughout all the tribes of Israel had their hands involved in the work. And now it was time to move into that house, which wasn't an auditorium. It wasn't a place to go and have somebody preach a message to you. It was a place to bring a sacrifice that would be taken from you and then offered on that altar. And the incense would be burning too. And we've been all over all that, so we're not going to go back into it. But it was a wonderful place of worship. And now the work begins in there. I remember in August of 2005. Anybody remember what happened in August of 2005 for us as a church? We moved in here. After working on this place for well over a year and a half, I think we'd owned it for close to 2 years. And it was about a year and a half before we got everything in. Well, everything wasn't in place, but it was enough in place that we got to move in. And I'll never forget this. We didn't have all the parking requirements. We didn't have enough parking for this size of a congregation. How many of you were here at that time? Were any of you here at that time? We couldn't fill up this room. And so right about here, and I think it's right about back in here, there are still the scars on the floor, if you want to look at this later. I think it starts right here, and it goes right back through there, where we had a wall that stood up right here. And it went about 40 or 50 feet all the way up to here, because we couldn't seat anybody over there. And we hadn't gotten the parking agreement with the banks next door. So, and on this side, it just looked like a wall. But on that side, are there any former Catholics in the room or present Catholics in the room? It looked like a row of confessionals on the other side. So that's what we did. No, we didn't hear confessions. But I just remember we were so thrilled to move in here. We had a rickety old stage up here. This stage had not been built. But I remember moving in and thinking, all right. The park was wonderful, by the way. We had 4 months meeting outside in the park. But can you imagine the thrill in the hearts of Moses and Aaron and the children of Israel and the sons of Aaron as they knew what this tabernacle was all about? The word was buzzing through the congregation. And now they have a place to bring their offerings. They have a God who says, you're welcome to approach me. And so it was just so exciting. It was new. It was exciting. And this scene was exciting for all that were involved in it. Just as God had commanded it to be designed and built, it was built. The months of preparation were behind. The waiting was over. And it was time to get to work. So I want to read to you from verses 1 through 4. And just follow along with me as we're going to look at these offerings that had to be offered up to begin with on that very, very first day. So in chapter 9, verse 1, it came to pass on the eighth day, after that week of being shut in with God, that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, take for yourselves a young bull as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And to the children of Israel you shall speak, saying, take a kid of the goats as a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both of the first year, without blemish as a burnt offering. Also a bull and a ram as peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you. And Father, I pray as we move through Leviticus this evening that these old scriptures would become alive to us. Father, we'd see the correlation between them and us, and our hearts would be drawn to you, Father God, in the most appropriate of ways. In Jesus' name, amen. So the command here is to bring six different offerings. The first two offerings were on behalf of the priests, which is really significant. They had to come with a sacrifice for themselves. See, they were sinners just like everybody else. They had an amazing privilege to serve God the way they were called to serve him. But they had this recognition that I am not worthy in and of myself. I need blood to cover my sins. And so they had to first bring the offering. The first one was a bull, a reminder of the high price that we pay for our sin. It was the sin offering. Communion is the lasting reminder of what our sin cost Jesus. Now, we don't sacrifice animals. You don't bring, you know, cows or goats or sheep or your least favorite dog at home. What do you do to remember what Jesus did for you? You take a little cup. You take a little piece of bread and you remember and you rehearse the sacrifice of Jesus, the one sacrifice that was for all. Anybody thankful that we don't have to be involved in that bloody business anymore? That is done. It's absolutely completed. The second offering on behalf of the priest was the burnt offering, and it signified their complete consecration. It had to be consumed in the fire. And it spoke of their complete dedication to God and his call upon their life to serve the people in the way they were being called to serve him. From among the people, they stood before the people. I've got to say this. God's going to call some of you to leadership. He has already called some of you to leadership. You know the leaders among us, but he's calling some of the rest of you to leadership. because there's people that need to be led and people that need to be helped and people that need to be served. But when God calls you to leadership, and if that leadership involves being before the people, let me just say it, that's a dangerous place to be before the people. And especially with the way that we do it today, when you get to wear one of these, you get to wear a microphone, and you stand up here about 2.5 feet above the people. And if you're mistaken, you can allow yourself to think, I'm above the people. And we're not above the people. We're still among the people. A leader is called to be, like in the military terms, the point person that goes before, that is the first one sometimes to get shot at. So if God calls you to lead, it's a sobering calling. And is this burnt offering is this, you know, once a sin offering was made for them, the burnt offering is the person saying, I'm all in. I'm completely dedicated. I consecrate myself, Lord, to serve you in any way you want me to serve you. It spoke of Jesus' full surrender to the will of the Father and also our full surrender to God as a type of a burnt offering. So those are the first two. The priests had to get squared away before they could help the people. Then the next two offerings are on behalf of the congregation that we just read about. The third was the sin offering. It was a kid of the goats, and that was for the sins of the people. So one offering that was on behalf of the whole congregation that day. And the fourth one was a burnt offering for them because they were to be just as consecrated. They were to be just as sold out to the will of God for their life. You know, you couldn't say, oh, you preachers, you pastors, you priests, you go ahead and do the holy work. I'm just going to sort of slot my way to heaven. And I know by the grace of God, I'm going to get there, but I'm not going to really take it too seriously. You know what that is? That's a lack of understanding. And this phrase is, I can't think of the word that I want to slip in here. But that this phrase is, here's the too thick a word. It's odious to people, to some people. And it's the fear of God. You think, I'm not afraid of God. God loves me. Of course God loves you. I think the quickest definition of the fear of God, it means you take God seriously. You take him seriously, and you serve him with reverence, and certainly you serve him with joy. You're welcomed. His arms are thrown out to you. How can you get through the Bible, Old Testament as well as New Testament, without knowing that God is a God of what? Love and mercy. As I was going through the book of Psalms, I think the most repeated phrase in identifying and describing God was that he's a God who's full of loving kindness. He's a merciful God, loving kindness, tender mercies. That's your God, your Abba, your Father. But to fear the Lord means to take him seriously, not to shudder and shake at the thought of him coming near you, unless you've got something you need to be afraid of, unless there's something you're hiding. I won't go back to any family stories tonight to embarrass Bethany or any other family members that might hear this, but we all shake when we know, oh man, that's Dad, and if he knows what I've been doing and thinking and what I've gotten hidden, I'm going to be in trouble. That's not the kind of fear of God that God wants us to tremble with. It's the fear of God that is just, Lord, I take you seriously. And I love you and I surrender to you all that I am. So there was their sin offering. There was their burnt offering because they were to be just as consecrated. Now the last two offerings were also on behalf of the people. The fifth bull and a ram as a peace offering. And the sixth was a grain offering with oil. Let's go ahead and read about that. I didn't go quite far enough there in what we read. So I did. I did through verse 4. The grain offering. For today the Lord will appear to you. This to me is just so beautiful. The ram and the bull was the peace offering. So what we're looking at from the very beginning of Leviticus, when all of these sacrifices were laid out, there's a beautiful progression as each one of them is offered, and you go from the sin offering to the burnt offering. You come to the meal offering, and you come to the place where you're sitting down at a table with God. And there's like a meal that's been set out before you. God has always been about restoring broken humanity so that we can have fellowship. You know what fellowship is? Well, even if it's not the perfect family, fellowship is what happens around your dinner table or maybe around your breakfast table. I saw a commercial recently that was just the simplest thing, and it says something that there has to be a commercial over this today. And it was just saying, have a meal together as a family. Sit down around a table together. Don't just grab your plate and disappear into five different corners of the house, but sit down and look at one another. Those were the most amazing times with our kids growing up. Amen, Beth? Amen. Did you hear that amen from my oldest daughter? That wasn't just in obedience. We didn't rehearse that. It was so fun, just the chatter around the table and a little bit of prayer before we ate, and maybe we'd read a book sometimes and just fun stuff and competing to finish your dinner first so you got seconds before anybody else got seconds. You know, just but the fellowship around the table, God invites you now that your sins have been washed away and you're committed to Him, you're sold out to Him, and the table is set for you, the peace offering's been made, and now the meal offering is there, and you get to have fellowship with God. Didn't Jesus say that? I stand at the door and the knock, and I knock. And if you'll open the door, I'll come in and have a meal with you. I'll sit down and fellowship with you and you with me. So there was all these last two were on behalf of all the people, and I think that included also the priests were inferred in this as well. God was saying, here's what I want from you. Because today Yahweh is going to appear to you. Since you're getting, wow, can you imagine that? God is going to appear to you as a family of His. He's saying, I want you to be clean. I want you to be committed. I want you to be ready in anticipation that you are going to get to see some representation of God as you sit down and enjoy a fellowship meal with Him. So the whole congregation obeyed, and it says they stood there before the Lord. Now in verse 5 through 7, we're going to move through this quickly tonight. There's this quick obedience to all that's just been said, and it tells us this. So they brought what Moses commanded before the tabernacle of meeting. In other words, they just did as they were told. And all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. So they're all outside the tabernacle on all these different sides, north, south, east, and west. Whatever side their tribe was camped out on, they approached from that side. Millions of people circling the tabernacle. And so they stood there before the Lord. And then Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded you to do, and the glory of the Lord will appear to you. And Moses said to Aaron, go to the altar, offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and for the people. Offer the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord commanded. They just did what they were told to do. It was quick obedience. It was quick obedience. They brought the offerings. The congregation gathered at the tent. And Moses said, you have obeyed, and you can expect God to show up today. And he, just a spoiler alert, he's going to show up. And they're going to be blown away when they see whatever they got to see of the presence of the Lord. I wish there was more detail on what they actually said. So Moses tells the people, you've obeyed. God is going to show up. And there's always a blessing on obedience. Here's the question. Maybe you wrestle with it. Maybe I wrestle with it too. Not maybe, I wrestle with it too. Why does it take me sometimes so long to just obey? To just do what God says to do. I was looking at a message somebody sent me a long time ago, and I don't even think I'd seen the message until just a few days ago. But it was something, it was just a question. And it was over a social media platform. It was just a question. And I'd be honest, it took me years to see this. I don't even know how I stumbled upon it. But when I gave an answer to this person about, you know, their question about, you know, drawing near to God and all of that kind of stuff. And they said, here's the deal. I know what I need to do, but sometimes it just seems to take me a long time to do it. I tell you, that's the only person I've ever heard say anything like that. No, that was a joke. No, that's not the first person I've ever heard say anything like that. We're all like that, aren't we? Do you ever postpone obedience when you know what you need to do? Do I need to meddle with health issues and all that right now? I had a Skype doctor's appointment with a nurse practitioner this morning, which saved me a lot of driving, and I was really happy about that. And so we talked about, you know, what supplements I'm taking and medications and that kind of stuff. And And I said, you know, if you would tell me, if you commit yourself to this diet, and you commit yourself to this exercise routine, and you commit yourself to this, I think I'm at the place in my life where I would make those diet and lifestyle changes, and I would do it quickly. Why has it taken me so long to do that? I'll tell you why. Because they want to say things to you like, no more caffeine for you. They want to say things like, no more salt for you. And that's the big one. How many would say salt is one of the hardest things to give up? Two. I'm going to wait till there's at least 10 of you. Come on. It's just, oh my goodness, we have such a taste for it. But that was one of the things that was on the table, or I guess I should say off the table today. And when this nurse said that, I said to her, I will do it right now. Ah, now I have to follow through with that. Why does it take us so long to do what we know is good for us? Whether it's even in just the, it's an important area, but it's not the most important, even in the area of our physical health. That's pretty important, isn't it? To do what I know is good for me and to stop doing what I know is bad for me. Stop eating things that I know they're just not good for me. Any, just about any food that leaves orange dust on your fingers is not good for you. Did you need to hear that tonight? But it's probably not good for you. Anyway, you deal with that yourself. But quick obedience. They brought the offering. They did what God told them. And God, and through Moses, he says, God speaks to him and says, you're going to get to see God. God is going to show up. And now Moses told Aaron and his sons, you just go for it now and offer the sacrifices for you and for the people, the ones that we've just read about. Now chapter, same chapter, verse 8, down to verse 21. Follow along with me. Okay, Aaron therefore went to the altar, and he killed the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And then the sons of Aaron brought the blood to him, and he dipped his finger in the blood and put it on the horns, the four corners of the altar that had these little sort of tie-down posts that were on all four corners of the altar, and he anointed the horns of the altar. And he poured the blood on the base of the altar. Verse 10, but the fat and the kidneys and the fatty lobe from the liver of the sin offering he burned on the altar as the Lord had commanded him. You're going to see that phrase over and over. The flesh and the hide he burned with fire outside the camp. Whether he took it out there or the boys took it out there, it was carried outside the camp. Verse 12, and he killed the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons presented to him the blood, which he sprinkled all around on the altar, and they presented the burnt offering to him with its pieces and head, and he burned them on the altar. And he washed the entrails and the legs and burned them with the burnt offering on the altar. And then he brought the people's offering and took the goat, which was their sin offering for the people, and killed it and offered it for sin, like the first one, like the one he offered for themselves. Verse 16, and he brought the burnt offering and offered it according to the prescribed manner. Underline that phrase. According to the prescribed manner. Don't make anything up. Don't add anything to it. Don't subtract anything to it. Do it this way. I know all these details are tedious to us tonight, but you'll see how important they were. Verse 18, and he also killed the bull and the ram as sacrifices of peace offerings, which were for the people. And Aaron's sons presented to him the blood, which he sprinkled all around on the altar, and the fat from the bull and the ram, the fatty tail, which covers the entrails and the kidneys and the fatty lobe attached to the liver. And they put the fat on the breast, and then they burned the fat on the altar. But the breasts and the right thigh Aaron waved as an offering before the Lord. We talked about that last week, as Moses had commanded. And then Aaron, we need to stop right there. How many of you, that's a whole lot more butcher information than you ever wanted in your whole life. But in verses 8 through 21, Aaron and his sons, they're working the plan that God had given them according to the prescribed manner. They must have rehearsed all of this. You know, they had to talk through it once the instructions were given. The dad probably pulled the boys in and says, okay, this is how we're going to do it. There's the altar, and this is what you'll do. This is what you'll carry, and we'll get it done just as it was told to us. They didn't modify what God had mandated. Did they understand everything? I doubt it. I don't think they understood all the significance of what they were doing and all the symbolism that was involved in it. I really don't think they did. But did they question the meaning of it all? Well, if they did at this point, that didn't show. That doesn't show up at all. They didn't show that they were, well, what does this have to do with anything? Why does this matter? It was that quick obedience. They did what God told them to do. And by the way, I was thinking about this today. This is not blind obedience to them. They have a track record with God. The God, they've known their story. They've grown up with their story, knowing how their nation started with this man named Abram, who became Abraham, and they know their stories that lead right down to Egypt. They know the stories, how they came out of Egypt. They got track record with Yahweh. You've got a track record with Yahweh. You know what God has done for you. You ought to write it down. You should write a book about your life. It might not be a bestseller. 10 people might read it, but those 10 people will be blessed by what God has done in your life. Leave that story behind. And I think that's important, but this is not blind obedience. God is calling for a certain kind of an obedience, and I want to show it to you up here on the screen. This is obedience with eyes wide open, hope fixed on Yahweh, trusting Him to lead, remembering what He's already done. It's a kind of obedience that isn't the obedience towards a stranger, but towards a God that you have become familiar with. And sometimes, maybe too familiar, because we approach Him too casually. We're you know, on the spectrum of churches that are like formal and casual, we're probably pretty close to the casual pole, I think. I mean, look around the room. Is anybody in here dressed up? I'm not dressed up. I'm wearing a T-shirt under my Levi jacket. We're pretty casual in our approach to things, but are we sometimes maybe too casual when it comes down to how we respond to this holy God who loves us and in His holiness made a way for us to approach Him? So this kind of obedience to God is to a God that we've known, a God who's proven Himself to us and is worth trusting. True? Amen? He's worth trusting, remembering what He's already done for us, and that moves us on. Look at chapter, still in the same chapter, verse 22 to 24. Four amazing blessings. Two of them are verbal, and two of them are, well, they're all visual in a sense, but two of them are primarily verbal, and two of them are very, very visual. And then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people and blessed them. I wish I knew what he said. I wonder if it's anything like he was commanded to say later, the Lord bless you and keep you and make His face to shine upon you. But he blessed the people. So he blessed them, and he came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offering. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. And then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consume the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and they fell on their faces. Four blessings. The first blessing was a blessing from Aaron as he lifted his hand over the people, like I'll do sometimes to you guys at the end of a gathering time. And I'll say, Lord, bless you, and may He keep you, make His face shine upon you, and may He lead you today in His presence and in His power. He blessed the people of God. And then Moses and Aaron, as we read, they go into the tabernacle, the tabernacle of meeting, and we don't know what they did in there. We don't know what happened inside of there, but they came back out and they blessed the people. So these two brothers, Moses and Aaron together, they come back out, and now they cast a blessing over the people. I want to read something to you. I meant to put it up on the screen. I forgot to. So I'm just going to turn back to Luke chapter 24 and read this. Because Jesus did this same exact thing with His hand lifted up over His people. In chapter 24, verse 50 of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is about to head to heaven. And it says, He led out his disciples as far as the town of Bethany. I don't think I saw that until last night. That I knew they went to the Mount of Olives, but I don't think I'd ever put that together, that they went to Bethany's house. to the house of Bethany, or the hill, or the town of Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. I love the picture of that in my head, that he blessed them. And we know in some other places what he said to them, what was coming their way. He lifted up his hands, he looked at his disciples, and he spoke a blessing over them. That's exactly what Moses and Aaron are doing at this point. They came out of the tabernacle, and they blessed the people again. And then, oh man, the best blessing of all, the blessing from Yahweh, his glory. God shows up at this point. The Lord appeared to the people. We don't have a snapshot of it. There's no description except the word glory. And the word behind that is the Shekinah glory of God. It's the glow. It's like this glow, or maybe even this fire that doesn't consume anything. It's like the burning bush glory. But something the people saw of the glory of God. And then the last thing, and this is just remarkable. After that, it says in verse 24, then the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. It's almost like this flamethrower comes out from the presence of the Lord, which I can only assume is coming out from inside the tent of meeting. The canvases and the hides that covered that house. So something is coming from out of the tabernacle and igniting the fire, or igniting the sacrifices that are on that altar. And the people got to see something of that from where they stood. You know why? Because those curtains that go around it are tall enough that you can't peek over without having somebody lift you up. But this light that would be coming out and the fire coming out from the presence of God is something they would have seen, because they were promised, you get to see the Lord today. So God is blessing his people. The fire comes out from the presence of the Lord, a statement that their offerings were received. That God was pleased that they just did the simplest thing, costly, but the simple thing. They'd laid their sacrifice down before God. A statement that he was pleased with what they had brought, that they were received. And this was today, and those people, they got to literally see something of the presence of God and the fire coming out. There would be a couple of million testimony books about, I saw the glory of God. And they'd be all over the world. But here's the testimony book right here. This was amazing. Not only had they seen the works of God in Exodus, they'd seen the 10 plagues that devastated Egypt and that led to them being released. They'd seen the crossing at the Red Sea. They'd seen the works of God. They'd seen some visual representations of God, but not face to face. But it was him. God was truly among them. And how did they respond? Look at the last phrase. They saw it, and they shouted, and they fell on their faces. And you would have too, and I would have too. There's just some times when the most appropriate posture is flat out before God. Not even just on our knees. There's times when it's just face down before God. And so they saw it, and as a congregation, there was nobody that shouted, everybody on your face. It was just the thing to do. They flattened themselves before him in reverence and in honor, and I think even in appreciation and love. Like the soldiers who came and arrested Jesus, they didn't fall on their faces, they fell back. This wasn't worship. This was the opposite of that. These are people who were followers of Yahweh, and they fell down before him in awe of God, I think. Their perspective of God had just been adjusted. They'd seen God in a new way, and their position is a position of total surrender. What a day, huh? This is one of the high points in the history of the nation of Israel. What a beautiful, amazing day. What could possibly go wrong on a day like this? Well, there's a chapter 10 that follows chapter 9, and we need to run into that quickly. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 7. And then Nadab and Abihu, you've heard their name before. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered the profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. He's quoting Exodus, what we would call chapter 19, verse 22. I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. And so Aaron held his peace. Who had just died? Half of his sons, two of his four boys, had died right there. And Moses turns to his brother Aaron and says, this is what God said. He said he must be known as holy, regarded as holy, and must be glorified. And then Moses, still talking, Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, which would have been the uncle of Moses too, and said to them, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. And so they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. Said it devoured them, it means it killed them. And so their carcasses were laying there. And Moses said to Aaron, verse 6, and to Eleazar and Ithamar, the other two sons, he said, do not uncover your heads, nor tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. Do you think they might have been a little bit more meticulous in keeping the commands of God at that point when Moses speaks to them? This is one of those horrific scenes in Scripture that I guess you could say they're kind of tough to deal with. I don't know that it's that tough to explain, but I'll get to that in a second. But Nadab and Abihu made a fatal mistake that day. How many of you have any regrets over past decisions? If I said you can go back, God's given me a dispensation of grace for everyone from Refuge, and you can choose one thing in your past that God will erase it from your memory as if it never happened, how many of you know exactly what you would choose? Yes, you would go back and choose that. And I've got a few to choose from, but there's probably one that's above them all. And it wouldn't have changed everything, but it would have changed something significant in my life. And this was the day, this was their final mistake. They'd all made mistakes, we're all sinners, but this was their last and their fatal mistake. I saw somebody today, and I don't mean to make light of this, but do you ever see somebody doing something? You say, that's just stupid. Why would you do that? Now, I'm not against people. I look at my friend Tim, who's a cyclist, and I'm not against people riding their bikes on the street, but this is what I saw today. And this was like in the fast lane. I mean, in the left lane. It wasn't over on the curb, and they'd been there for about a half a mile just riding right up in the, and I thought, I didn't say it out loud. I just honked at him. No, I didn't honk at him. But I just thought, that's stupid. Who does that? Why would somebody do that? And I kept, I know it's stupid that I took my picture while I was driving too. Okay, you were busting me on that. I'll bust myself on that. But Aaron and his sons had made such a horrible mistake. And they decided, let's just alter this a little bit. Why did they do that? Well, what were they thinking when they decided to leave the script and do things their way? Somebody said maybe it was presumption. This is why not do this? A lot of fires going up and a little more smoke, a little sweet-smelling incense and putting some fire on that, that's got to be a good thing. It'll just make for even a better day. Maybe it was ambition that they wanted to add something to the whole scene there in one way or another. Maybe it was the excitement. It seemed to fit. We can make some fire too. Let's just make more of it. Whatever motivated them, it was their last mistake. And that day, Aaron lost two of his four sons. Nadab and Abihu, they're gone. Eleazar and Ithamar, you're going to see them. They come up right away. I looked up the names of all four boys. Three of them don't really, mean much except they're good names. And the one boy's name was a great name too. His name meant generous, and that was Nadab. It meant generous, but it's also translated liberal, a little too liberal, navigating outside what God had prescribed and thinking it's going to be okay. And how many of you think that God's response just seems like a little bit over the top to take their life that day because of what they had did, Any English, your teachers, you're looking at me, you've corrected me already. There's a big red mark on my script here. Because of what they'd done, man, whatever motivated them, it was their last mistake. And God didn't need consultants on the picture he had painted for his people. It was complete, it was perfect, and they were adding to it. By the way, it doesn't read the boys went to hell. It doesn't say that. Doesn't say that they perished forever. They were just another example of those who take matters into their own hands and they lose. And they go against what God said and they lose. And we'll always lose. If we don't lose our life, we'll lose momentum, we'll lose something if we think we know better than God and we change his script. There's too many to go through, but here's three of them. Adam and Eve. God said, not that tree. Bethany, I can't think of that without hearing your voice saying, not for Jack, not for Abby, not for Taylor. There were boundaries, and we all had boundaries in our house. And their boundary was, eat anything you want, but only look at that tree. That tree's not for food. And you know the result. That day they died. Spiritually, they died. Distance between them and God. I go to Joshua chapter 7. And it seems like this, always God's intense response, his most intense response is when something new has been established, something new, the whole wide world made for Adam and Eve and all of humanity that would come. And they said, we don't need to take God seriously on that tree. It looks like a good tree. You know the rest of the story. But with Achan and his children, with the invasion into the promised land, and they were told, you don't take anything. You take nothing from Jericho. Nothing. Leave it all. The city's going to come down. You conquer the city and you walk away from the city. You take nothing. And you know the story of Achan. He saw something. He liked it. And so he took it. And he hid it in his tent. And the next time, the next city that they try to conquer, they're defeated. And God speaks to Joshua. And he knows there's sin in the camp. We're going to abbreviate that. And it comes down to Achan. And it was at the beginning of something where God was giving them the promised land. He said, trust me, there'll be other places where you get the spoils, but not in the first place, not from Jericho. Just leave it alone. Let it lie. And he hid it under in his tent. He dug it into the ground and put stuff over it. And who died because of that? Achan died. And what? We say his whole family, but there's one person missing in the family who's not listed. His children died, but not his wife. And before they came into the promised land, God said, the soul that sins, they will be dealt with. But he said, it is not right to judge one person for somebody else's sin, which tells me that dad had coaxed his children into complicity with covering up his sin. But mom had nothing to do with it. Because mom doesn't die. Now, I guess you could make a case and say, well, maybe mom already had died for something. It doesn't say that, but it doesn't list the wife as the casualties of that. And the last one is Acts chapter 5. It's the beginning of the early church. And this loving bunch of people are sent to invade the world. And they're told how to live and how to respond to one another and all of that. But this one couple, as people are beginning to sell property and make big donations to just benevolent, sort of the benevolence fund to make sure everybody's got enough food and everyone's taken care of, they sell a piece of property. They come back and say, here's how much we got for the property. We're giving you the whole thing. And what did they do? What did they do? They lied. And they weren't judged because they didn't give everything. They were judged because of their dishonesty. That was harsh. And it doesn't say that Achan went to hell. It doesn't say that Ananias and Sapphira went to hell. But they paid a heavy price because at the beginning, God was saying, I want my church, I want my people to be loving. I want my people to be honest. Every preacher that talks on this says this every single time. Aren't you glad God doesn't judge everyone like that for the least little dishonesty? But at the beginning of this, and the institution of it, God took it very seriously. In verse 3 through 7, Moses speaks to his grieving brother Aaron and his nephews Eleazar and Ithamar. And he says, God is holy, and those who come near must take that seriously. And it's so stunning to me that it says, Aaron held his peace. In other words, Aaron was grieving over his son. And Moses even says to the boys, don't uncover your head. Don't go into grieving mode. You have something to take care of here right now. He didn't even say, just go take a half a day off to get over it. He said, you have business here. And he called others in and said, take out the bodies of the boys and bury them properly. Moses said, don't grieve. He said, don't go home. There would be time for grieving, but there was more to be done right there on that holy day when God was establishing something new. I know it sounds harsh, but it was time to put aside the emotions and serve the people. I'm going to say this very quickly because we're running out of time. That's a ministry principle. It really is. In serving God, and as I said earlier, we're all called to serve God, but in leadership, in serving God, there will be days of inconvenience and postponing a vacation maybe or missing a family dinner from time to time. It's just going to happen, but you count the cost and what God's called you to do. And when you say, my life is yours, Lord, use me, well, he will use you. I have the most understanding, wonderful wife in the whole wide world. She's looking right at me, but I'd say it even if she wasn't here. Not because she told me to say it, because it's absolutely true. So understanding over the years when I've had to say, honey, I can't get home, but this just came up and I have to do this and I have to go to that hospital and I have to do this. And she understands it because she does the same thing. She knows when it's time to lay aside the plan and say, God, I'm your servant. And I'll serve you for the rest of my life. And by the way, I need to say this. We've had that modeled for us throughout our life with the people that mentored us and discipled us in ministry, including Pastor Chuck at Costa Mesa, but the family that you've met from Sky Valley, oh, they lived this. But this is not an excuse for ignoring our families. Pastor Allen, in his wise leadership in mentoring of our pastors, our associate and assistant pastors here in this church, one of my favorite sound bites from Alan to those who have answered the call to leadership and ministry is he says, don't you make the ministry your mistress, where you abandon your wife for the sake of the ministry. Don't let it take over and not take care of your children and your wife. I remember talking to Pastor Chuck about issues like that. I can't even remember what the big issue was, but it was something about trying to balance a dual occupation as a pastor. And I was in landscaping at that time. And he said this one thing to me. He said, don't ever apologize for taking time out from the office to go to your son's baseball game. Don't ever apologize for that. He said, don't move away from your family in the ministry. Take them along with you. There would be times, because he said, you put in far more than 40 hours a week, even though at that point I was part-time, and he was right. But he said, don't, in so many words, he was saying the same thing that Pastor Allen says to our leaders here. Don't allow the ministry to become a mistress that woos you away from your beloved, running off to save the world while you lose your family. But there are days, like with doctors and peace officers and emergency workers, where you must stop and reach out to the need right before you. So if God calls you to that kind of leadership ministry, just know that. But then Aaron would take the sad news home at the end of that day. His wife is out there in the crowd somewhere. She's not in the tabernacle. And she'll find out, I'm sure, when the boys are carried out. But he'll have to go home at the end of that day and comfort his wife, you know? Well, I don't know if we're going to get finished this morning or this evening, but I want to read at least one more passage here in verse 8 through 11. Or did I just do that? No, here we go, verse 8 through 11. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, do not, now he's speaking to the priests, his other sons. He said, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. Aaron gets a word from God for his remaining sons, and all the priests that would come live a holy, clean, sober life. You're leading the people. Just remember, you and I are holy priesthood too. Live a clean life and a sober life as you serve the Lord. Verse 12 through 15. And then Moses spoke to Aaron, to Eleazar, and Ithamar, his sons, who were left. His son, what a stark way of saying that. To the two boys that were left. And he said, now take the grain offering that remains of the offerings made by fire to the Lord and eat it without the leaven beside the altar. In other words, get back to business and finish the work of this day. Finish the business that is at hand. And he says, you shall eat it in a holy place because it is your due, your son's due, of the sacrifices made by fire to the Lord. And he says, for so I have been commanded. The breast of the wave offering, he's just basically saying what we read last week. Do what you were commanded to do in the way you were commanded to do it. And just like that, after that tragedy, he says, okay, you're going to get time to grieve. But right now, do what you were called to do and offer the offerings, do the wave offerings before the Lord exactly like you were told to do them. And we do have time. I'll read through it fast. But in verse 16, look at this. Now, there's two more sons that are working, right? The two other boys are there, and Eleazar and Ithamar. And then Moses made careful inquiry about the goat of the sin offering. And there it was, burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, who were left, saying, why have you not eaten the sin offering in a holy place, since it is most holy, and God has given it to you to bear the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord? He comes along and he sees, wait a minute, that's not how that's supposed to look. This is day one, and we've got problems. We've lost two already, and now he says to the two, why didn't you eat that? That was your right, but it was also your responsibility. Eat it as a representative offering between you and the Lord. He said, I commanded you to do that. And I think Moses was kind of, is it a type A leader? I mean, he was on you if you were off the mark a little bit. And then Aaron says to Moses, so the brother speaks back to his brother Moses. He says, look, this day they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. Such things, what's he talking about? My two children have died. He said, Moses, he said, bro, a little grace. I really think that's what he's saying. Such things have befallen me. If I've eaten the sin offering today, would it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord? And so when Moses heard that, he was content. I love that last scene in here. It's grace for the next two brothers that messed up. They didn't do it the way they should have done it, and they messed up. It wasn't strange fire, but they had broken a pattern as well. And it was just a little bit more housekeeping that had to be done that day. And the boys, everybody learned something that day. The whole family of the priest learned something that day, and the nation of Israel learned something that day to take God seriously and to approach him with reverence. God is so, so gracious. Amen. But let's not take him for granted. God is a loving God, powerful God. He's a merciful God. And what I said earlier, you can close your Bibles up. I'm done. And Jesse, if you want to come on back up, thank you. Thank you for your patience tonight, guys. But let's never take God for granted. We're casual here, but let's not be too casual. Let's fear the Lord in the appropriate way. And listen to this. Some of you saw me looking up something over here during worship. And this is what came to my mind, and I hadn't thought about it till I was standing there with you in worship. Paul writing to the Ephesians. And we don't have to offer dead animals to God, and we don't have to mix up the incense and all that. We have a walk of love and obedience with Jesus. But here's what Paul said. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you, I beg you, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace.
Have a worthy walk.
A walk that would make people say, as they might not like what they see, but it might make people say as they observe us, there's something different about them. Some of them already think that about you, by the way. There's something different about him or her, but there's something different. And may it be that he just said, the humility. May they see our humility and godliness and a reverence for God and a love for people and patience and all those things that are the fruit of the Spirit that's alive in us. So, Father, as we close tonight, we are just so grateful to you, Lord, that your Son took the brunt, the whole brunt of our sin and canceled our debt before you. Every offering being fulfilled in Jesus, the sin offering, the burnt offering, the peace offering, the meal offering, all of it, Lord, the trespass offerings, so that we can come to the one who offered himself willingly and say, Lord, here's all my stuff. Here's all that I need grace for. And here's where I'm weak and I need your strength, Lord. Here's where I'm confused and I need your wisdom. And we come to you, Lord, and we don't want to come too casually. But we're so thankful, Lord, that you say we can come boldly to the throne of grace to find the help we need, to find the mercy that we need. So tonight, Lord, we respond to you. Say, Lord, help us. Lord, forgive us. Lord, renew us. And Father, help us to walk in love and in unity and thereby glorify you, Father. Love you, Lord. Thank you for your grace tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing this last song. Well, the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you and draw you in closer to him than you've ever been, the way having been made clear. And may you and I, and may we together walk worthy of a calling that we have from Christ to represent him in this world. May we walk in love in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Grace and peace to you. Bless you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.